Most of you know this. In the early 90s, Mary and I, we lived in Vancouver, but I was invited to pastor a church, a new church, a church plant up in La Center, which is about 50 miles due south. And we every year, it seemed like we were there for 6 years, and once a year we would go up and look at property and houses to buy. We wanted to move up there, but it just never worked out. The financing didn't come through, or we couldn't find the location. We couldn't find a place that we wanted or that the bank liked as much as we did or whatever. And one time near the end, 4 or 5 years into it, I was up in La Center during the week. I didn't have an office up there. My office was at home, but I'd go up there and check the mail and stuff. And a friend of mine and I were just kind of driving around the back roads, and it's kind of like it is here, these two-lane highways that wind around, twist, and go forever, and there's all kinds of, interesting stuff to see. And we're driving along back kind of in the middle of nowhere, and suddenly we see this sign that says garage sale on this pretty nice house, older house that had been painted and fixed up. So, we're game to go for the garage sale, and we go back, and we're looking around, and there really wasn't much there to buy, but we got talking to the guy. It turns out it was more of a moving sale than it was a garage sale. It turns out they were moving. And I said, well, wow, this is, I forgot to mention, it was one of those beautiful days, kind of like yesterday, just fabulous up there. And I asked the guy, why are you moving? He said, it's a nice house and everything and a beautiful location. You got a view and, kind of far apart from the nearest neighbors and, really seemed like a good setup to me. And he said, no, he goes, we came up here about a year ago and just to visit family, and we were driving around and we saw this place for sale, and it was just like it is today. It was beautiful, the blue sky and the green and everything, and we said, we're going to buy this place and we're going to move up here. So we went back home and we, I think they lived in California somewhere. We went down and we, sold the house or moved out of the rental, whatever, loaded up the U-Haul, drove up here, bought the house and moved everything in. And the next day it started to rain and it hasn't stopped since. And so we're out of here. And we just kind of smiled at the guy and went, yeah, well, why do you think our toes are webbed, from living up here our whole lives. Anyway, we got in the car, and we were laughing at the guy a little bit. And a guy moved up here from California. It rains a lot. It's gray a lot, cloudy a lot. And my friend said the funniest thing. He said, it's just the first flush. I said, what? He goes, the first flush. So what do you mean? He goes, it's just the, that first rain of the year flushes all the Californians back out. And I like that. I stuck with that. It's always stuck with me. This passage we're going to explore today, the end of John chapter 6, is the first flush of Jesus' ministry. There are three kinds of people that Jesus addresses in this passage. He addresses, first of all, the Jews, and you have to be reminded, when John uses the word the Jews, he doesn't just mean everyone of Jewish or Israeli descent. He means specifically the Jewish religious leaders primarily headquartered in Jerusalem, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, those guys that offer the sacrifices and work in the temple. That's what he meant by the Jews. And what he's going to reveal is that those Jews are really just mockers. When it comes to the gospel, when it came to Jesus and his message and his teaching, they were mockers. Now the crowd, the majority of the crowd, those who all raised their hands, too easily, too quickly, they were there to enjoy the show, and they were hoping to gain something, whether it's a free lunch, a free breakfast, or something. To those people, Jesus thinks of them as the talkers. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. So you got the mockers and the talkers. And then thirdly, at the end of the passage, he talks to the true believers, the genuine followers, and those are the walkers. They don't just talk the talk, they walk the walk. And so that's what we're going to look into today. And rather than read the whole passage up front, we'll go through it a piece at a time. So let's start at verse 41. And, we're going to read quite a bit. We're going to read down through verse 59, I think, would be a good place to go. So here we are at John chapter 6, verse 41. Before we read, I probably need to give a little review. This is where Jesus had fed 5,000 men. They were out of food. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who's gonna, you know, where are we gonna get food to feed these guys?" And the disciples basically said, "Well, we ain't. We can't do this." And Jesus kind of said, "Well, watch this." And he took five loaves of bread, little loaves of bread, and two little fish, probably dried fish, and multiplied them miraculously and fed the 5,000. Well, that excited a lot of people. They said, this must be the guy that we've been waiting for. This must be the prophet that Moses promised. This must be him. And rather than, Jesus, his response to that was to go away from them. The disciples, in the meantime, get into a boat. They cross over. They're only going from the east side of the Sea of Galilee up to the northwest corner at Capernaum. It's not that far, but while they're out there, a storm comes up, and they're fearing for their lives, and they look through the waves and the wind and the splash and the spray, and who is it but Jesus coming to the boat, walking on the water? Well, they begin to freak out. He says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And they receive him into the boat, and then miraculously, immediately, they're at their destination at Capernaum. Jesus not only, delivered them from the storm, but delivered them immediately. There's another time where Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, but this is this first time where they were delivered miraculously at Capernaum. And the men who had identified him as that prophet that Moses promised, now they were thinking, this guy, he's the king of Israel. We're not going to elect him. We're not going to nominate him. We're going to take him and force him to be king. Well, Jesus isn't going for that. It's a case of mistaken identity. They don't realize who he really is and what he's really there to do. And so again, Jesus has nothing to do with that. And he goes to the synagogue in Capernaum and he teaches. We read about that last week, starting in verse 22. And he identified himself ultimately. He goes, "I'm not who you think I am. I'm not that prophet. I am, but I'm more than that. And I'm definitely not the king of Israel, although I am a king, but not the kind of king you think I am." And then thinking back on the day before when he fed them all, he said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread from heaven. That's who I really am." Now, they didn't really get that. And today he picks up this discussion. Verse 59 tells us he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so today now he confronts his most vocal critics, the religious people, the Jews, and they're going to challenge him about the things that he's been teaching and doing. And so in verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's an echo of some things he had just said before this private discussion with the Jews. "It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father," in other words, everyone who's been taught by God, as you Jews claim to have been, is his point, "they come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," speaking of himself. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Let's just stop right there at the end of verse 51. This first group that Jesus is speaking with here, and I got to say, this is difficult to rip out of context. I almost wish we had just started reading at verse 1 and come through the whole thing, but maybe when you get home, you'll need to review those things so that this part of this story makes more sense. But the first group that Jesus addresses here are those that I'm going to call the mockers. They mock Jesus. Mockers are those who think they're too smart to believe in Jesus. You ever know anybody like that? I know a bunch. I could name names, you know, family and friends and people that I work with or have worked with. And it's not that they don't know. It's that they know, but they're way too intelligent to believe some myth about a born of a virgin and crucified and risen from the dead and, you know, ascended to heaven and his spirit indwelling. I mean, you know, religion itself may not be a big problem, but this stuff, I'm just too smart to believe, is kind of their attitude. You know, they do challenge the virgin birth, and that's what goes on here. The Jews complained, verse 41, because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" You know, we know his parents, they're thinking. We know his mom and his dad. He didn't come from heaven. He came from Bethlehem, you know. And later he came from Nazareth after he came out of Egypt. And they wouldn't believe the truth because this other story, which is based on an assumption, I guess a logical assumption in the natural, to the natural mind. But, you know, he'd been real clear about who he was, and he just got through saying in this last section, in effect, for the last 2 or 3 weeks, I think, how he and the Father are one, and he is the only Son that came from the Father, and he sees what the Father sees and does what the Father tells him to do. And clearly, you know, he's made the point that Joseph was his stepfather, but his actual birth father, his genetic father, is Almighty God. But of course, these people are way too smart to believe it. Well, how do you explain that? Easy. It's a miracle. Miracles happen. You know, Jesus had done all kinds of signs already in this very synagogue. He had healed a man with a withered hand. You know, and after the fact, with our 2020 hindsight, the resurrection is a pretty big sign. But there's also one thing that these guys of all people, these Jews, these who are mocking him, should have recognized, and that is the idea of fulfilled prophecy. They should have recognized, you know, it was not a secret, and it's revealed clearly in the Bible and well known, even if not understood, but well known by those, you know, who are familiar with the scripture, which these Jews are more than anyone, that a virgin will give birth in Bethlehem, and then later out of Egypt will be called my son, and he'll be raised in Nazareth. And they should have recognized the prophecies, but they didn't. You know, there's a mathematical, not equation, I guess it is an equation or a concept called the rule of compound probabilities. You ever heard of that? It's kind of an odds-making thing. Let's just say you're one of those people that got flushed out. You know, you're from California. Well, on average, there's an earthquake in California once every 2 years. That's just the average. You know, so there's a 1 in 2 chance in that period of time that there's going to be an earthquake. On any given day, there's a 1 in 730 chance. In 2 years, there's a 1 out of 730 probability that there'll be an earthquake. Every hour in California, there's a 1 in 17,520 probability there'll be an earthquake. If you're counting the minutes, it's 1 in every 1,051,200. The odds get real high real fast, you know, against the earthquake happening this minute as opposed to within the next 2 years, where it's just more probable. And that's with only, you know, 4 criteria. Now, Jesus fulfilled, and they would have known this, over 300 prophecies. You know, the virgin birth was just one of them. That happens to be the one they challenge here. You know, the thing is, even if they saw a miracle, they wouldn't believe it. Because why? They're too smart to believe. They might believe in a 1 in 2 chance of an earthquake in the next 2 years, but they won't believe the chance that this guy fulfills all 300 prophecies. The mockers are those who think they're too smart. The mockers are those who are too stubborn to hear God's voice. Look again at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up that last day." It's written in the prophets, kind of drawing their mind to the idea of prophets and prophecy. "They shall be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Now, he says in the first verse here, don't murmur among yourselves. You know, they murmur, grumble, sometimes some of your translations might say, about Jesus. But he makes the point here in verse 33, or in 44, I mean, no one can come to me. True believers don't mumble and murmur and grumble against God. You know, it's just these guys, these mockers. They murmur about Jesus. They refuse Jesus. That's the bottom line of verse 44. "No one comes unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up." In other words, if the Father has drawn you, now if you asked one of these religious Jewish leaders, "Has the Father drawn you?" they would just bet the farm on, "Well, of course he has. I'm a priest, for gosh sakes. Of course he's drawn me." But he's saying, look, if you were really had an open heart to the things of the Father, then you would have come to me. I know this individual lives in Southern Oregon who would think of themselves as very spiritual. Maybe wouldn't use the word religious, but one who, kind of to my embarrassment, one who commits more time each day to an active pursuit of their understanding of, you know, quote, God, whatever, however she may exist. We're talking like meditation and just, you know, hours a day of concentrated, focused attention to grow in their understanding of God, even though it's a false understanding. But you would think that someone who spends that much time and that much effort with a truly open heart, you know, and just says, "Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you as you really are." And if it's this book or that book, and, you know, even if, and this is just kind of a facetious statement, but even if there were something false about the Bible, "Lord, I want to believe, I want to know you. I want to know you personally. I want to know about you." And you would think that if that desire was sincere, that then they would somehow make contact, somehow get in touch with the true Spirit of God. But that's not the case. And in this individual's case, they're very nice, honest, and loving, and kind, and generous, and all those things. And works very diligently to pursue their understanding of God. But due to the fact that they are completely closed off to who Jesus really is, just the way he presents himself, you know, the point here is that those who hear the Father are drawn to me, and they're, you know, since they're not, obviously, no matter how religious they are, no matter what their practice is or their habits or how disciplined they are, they're not really hearing from the Father, you know. These Jews, in a sense, they were being taught by God. They were being taught from the Word, but they were too stubborn to hear from God. You know, they were into the letter of the law, but the heart of the law just wiped them out. You know, I was thinking about that this morning as I was putting on my 4th of July costume. I know that, I mean, in Calvary Chapel circles, the church leadership guys, you know, Hawaiian shirts and cutoffs or whatever, it's no big deal. Nobody thinks twice about it, gives it a second thought. But up here in the Great Northwest, you know, there's still a pretty traditional, American traditional church, which is kind of trapped in the 50s, it seems like. And there are some folks who would come in and say, "Oh, the pastor wore blue jeans. You know, that's just of the devil, and I'm out of here, and I'm never coming back," you know, kind of a thing. And I had this, you know, I played out this movie in my mind, and actually it works with hats too, because some guys don't know what, you know, you bring your hat, and you take your hat off when you come into church, Or you leave it on because you're kind of loosey-goosey about that stuff, but then you take it off when you pray for sure, you know. And then you find out that, well, in Jesus' day, if you took your hat off in church, that was the worst blasphemy you could ever commit, you know, to have your head uncovered. And I just remember kind of thinking through having someone of that kind of American traditional church thing say, well, you know, we don't think much of you guys wearing your hats or wearing your jeans in church. And I would just, you know, I would just kind of take a step back and go, really? That's where your head is at? That's, you know, that's where your heart is at? There's, I don't know how many thousands of people within earshot going to go to hell. And rather than share God with them over what, you know, the pastor, the worship leader, whoever, whatever, you know, the women are wearing pants. This just can't be, you know. I mean, talk about got your head in the wrong place. That's the idea, you know, being taught by God, but too stubborn to hear from him. God has bigger fish to fry than whether I'm wearing, you know, Levi's or Wranglers. He really doesn't care. But see, these mockers, these people who would put themselves up as religious-minded or religious people, yet their behavior shows that they're far from God, you know, and they're too stubborn to hear his voice. And the fact is that these mockers, their faith really is more in themselves than it is in the Lord. Verse 47 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, says Jesus, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now jump down to verse 49. You know, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, but this, you know, I am the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Now the thing about this thing with the manna, see, these people, they base their faith on their experience. And their experiences being brought up in the Jewish traditions and all the rules and regulations, the Levitical rules. I mean, God gave 10 commandments, which really are a description of his character and a promise that will be a character that we will inherit or partake of in eternity. But these folks, that you know, the 10, they're 10 thou shalt nots, they're 10 rules about you better not, boy, or God's going to get you. And then that wasn't enough. They turned the 10 into 613 or 617 Levitical rules. It's about, you know, well, you can have this button buttoned, but not this button, or you're going to go to hell. Just weird, you know, crazy stuff like that. And their faith was based on their experience. They reject anything they can't understand or can't explain. And boy, talk about somebody you can't understand or explain. Jesus, this uneducated, funny talking with a Galilean accent coming out of nowhere, comes into town, and next thing you know, he's turning loose the animals and turning over the tables. And who do you think you are, you know? And he talks like Jed Clampett or Jethro Bodine, and they're just making fun of him, and they just mock him in every way, and they just can't understand or explain, well, how did he do that? That guy at the pool, for 38 years, he was down there hoping to get healed. And then one day, he was prancing around the temple courts. You know, how did that happen? Well, Jesus did it. Well, you know, it's like that does not compute. You know, they go into meltdown, you know. They just can't. These kind of people with this mocking attitude, they rather believe in their own experience and their own selves. How many people, gosh, that's a dangerous question. You probably can't count that high. How many people do you know that have just invented their own private spirituality? And the subject will come up, or just tangentially, something to do with spiritual matters, not necessarily Christianity or Jesus, but something comes up, and they start spouting this information, which is 100% fantasy. And maybe they heard it somewhere else, but it's just as likely they made it up themselves. And next thing you know, they've invented their own spiritual truth and their own spiritual reality, who God is, how he is, he or she, as the case may be. You know, and there's folks, they just, that's just the way of the world. And Jesus here is talking to them face to face. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. Don't base your experience or your faith on your fathers ate the manna. Yeah, they did, but that was then. They're dead. I'm talking about bread, Jesus says. I'm talking about bread that you eat this bread and you live forever. And they don't understand what he means. And you can't hold that against them because half the time, you know, we don't either until we look a little deeper and figure it out. To these mockers, this is what Jesus says. Verse 48, he starts with, I am the bread of life. And now skip verse 49, go down to 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die, right? As opposed to the manna where they ate it and they died. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Keep going. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, assuming that he meant it literally, when I think it's pretty obvious that he didn't. And Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And this, of course, is the basis for one of those rumors in the early first century or mid-first century that Christians were cannibals, or eating flesh and drinking blood, and greet each other with a holy kiss. That must be an orgy. And next thing you know, these rules, don't join with those guys. They're really weird. They're out there. That's the basis of all that. Jesus here, he's talking about giving them eternal life, and they would rather have a debate than simply receive the gift of life, of God's grace. You know, these kinds of folks, these mockers, in general, they aren't wrestling with the issues of life and death and eternity and salvation. They're really just, they're trifling, they're playing games with words, ideas, concepts, philosophies. That's those folks who make up their own religion. And these guys didn't make this up, but they definitely have a blind eye and a deaf ear to the truth of God, which is standing right before them. How's it, my friend Tom Stipe says, if this isn't seminary, it'll do till seminary comes along. To stand there face to face with Jesus and have him explain it to you. And these experts, they just don't get it. They don't buy into him. What they enjoy, see, is this intellectual tug of war so much that they don't really want to know the truth, because if they knew the truth, then the game would be over. You know anybody like that? Lots of them. Lots of them. There's a song by, well, what's that guy's name? He became a Muslim. Cat Stevens, who's now Joseph Islam or something like that. And he's still making records. How do you reconcile that? Anyway, and he had this great song, though, back in the 70s. It was called, I'm on the Road to Find Out. You know, it's like, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I'm on the road to find out. It's about those people who just search and search and search, and they don't want to find what they're looking for, because if they found it, they enjoy the search so much that would wreck it if they found it. And it's kind of that intellectual game. Jesus here, we already read it, but in verse 53, he uses their own words against them. They were talking about, you know, our fathers ate the manna from heaven. And he says, look, you know, unless you eat this flesh, this bread from heaven, and drink this blood, you have no life in you. Now the question is, what did he really mean by that? I mean, this can be a puzzler. Now, you can make the mistake of just jumping to conclusions based on, you know, the knowledge you have to work with. You can be like our friends from the Roman church who just conclude that, well, then during communion, the cracker literally becomes his body, his flesh. And the grape juice or the wine literally becomes his blood. And this thing called transubstantiation takes place. And so, you know, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood, and he must have meant, that's what he said, it's what he must have meant. You know, and then there are others who apply this to communion, which there is a connection there. But again, it's not a, if you don't take communion, if you don't eat the cracker and don't eat the grape juice, you have no part in me. He must mean something else. And what he means is this: to eat his flesh and drink his blood means to partake of and be sustained by the crucifixion. What went down on that cross. Keep your finger here in one of those preview verses we put up. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We're talking about eating his blood or eating his flesh and drinking his blood and how that relates to really using, living on, being sustained by the cross, the crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a familiar verse. For he, talking about God the Father, made him, talking about God the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is a verse that relates directly to what went down at the cross. When Jesus was crucified, two things happened that this verse talks about. First of all, he took sin, every wrong thing, wrong thought, wrong word. By wrong, we mean against God or contrary to God's best or God's will. Ever done by every person, everywhere, anywhere, throughout all time. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now notice, in my King James, the words to be are in italics. And that means they were added by the translator in an attempt to make it more clear. If you read it, he made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become. And the way this works is, and this is kind of a technical Greek thing, but it'll help make sense. What he's done is he's borrowing the verb from the second part of the verse. He's borrowing become, and it's implied that it in the first half, where he made him who knew no sin become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There's a trade of sorts that takes place in there. So the first thing that happened is he took all sin upon himself. You might think of it literally as he became sin. Or you might think of it as he put on sin. Paul uses that term in other places. Put on sin. And what that means is when he died, our sin died. When he died on the cross, our sin died on the cross. That's the first thing. The second thing it means is that we can now, by faith, put on or become, as the New King James uses the word, the righteousness of God. We can put on or become his sinless perfection, his righteousness. Now, to partake of, to be fed with, to be sustained by the blood of the cross and his body on the cross, that's what that means. He took our sin, we receive or we take our righteousness. Now look at verse 57. Jesus says in verse 57 back in John, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You know, he who eats that bread and drinks that blood, he who lives according to the cross, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, if you turn up to the next chapter, chapter 6, Paul echoes this very thought in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As workers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God in vain, the cross in vain. You know, a book doesn't do any good if it sits on the shelf, right? You have to take it down and read it before you gain anything from having it. And what he's telling us here is that you can't just leave the Lord up on the shelf. We have to have an active, living relationship with Him. You know, you don't eat steak on Saturday night and then you're good until next week. You have to eat every day. You have to eat three times a day. Some of us more. 5, 6, 7 times a day, you know. Some of us are grazers. We start in the morning and we just graze until bedtime. But you can't just eat once and then be fed for a long period of time. It's kind of the same thing. You know, we live on His bread, but it's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time deal to be sustained by His flesh and blood. Another way to say that is to remain in Him. Or later on in the book of John, Jesus is going to say, abide in me, you know, like a branch abides on the vine. To abide continuously and permanently in the effects of His broken body and His shed blood. That's where the connection with communion is. We remember the cost for this gift that we receive of salvation. We remember the suffering of the cross and that terrible moment when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine the Son of God feeling, you know, the second person of the Trinity experiencing something that made Him feel forsaken for a moment in time by the Father. But that's the penalty He paid in what Jesus is talking about, this bread and this body and, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's keeping that, you know, what is symbolized by the cup and the cracker ever before us, all day, every day. The mockers. To the mockers, Jesus, I love it here, He refuses to play their game. He lays it out very clearly. They want to argue. They want to tell old stories and apply wrong meanings. And we already read it, but He said it in 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is one of those seven most assuredly. Look, listen up. I really, really mean this. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. If you don't depend on the crucifixion for your salvation all day, every day, not just a one-time deal, but a constant, ongoing, continuous thing, you have no life in Him. You know, it's very close to what is in Matthew 16, and we've studied this verse before, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, it's kind of the same thing, if you want to have life, he must, strong language, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We've talked about that a lot in various contexts. Now, does that mean that all the good things that we... Does that mean that we deny everything fun? Does that mean that we deny all the good things of life and take up this terrible burden and carry it around? No, not at all. But that's what some religions would have you believe. What he's saying is that we must deny our own righteousness, self-righteousness, nail our sin to the cross where it's been put to death, and take up His righteousness by faith. There is no other way. Otherwise, grace is in vain. If you're not under grace, you're on your own. Paul said in another place, if you think you need to keep one little part of the law, then you need to keep the whole thing. It's either all grace or it's not grace at all. And the blood, the flesh, you know, the bread of life has everything to do with that grace. Put it another way, the train is leaving the station. You know, and he's telling them, look, boys, you got to either get on it or get off of it. You know, to borrow that old, you know, gospel saying, you got to get right or you're going to get left. In other words, this is the first flush. You religious people, you got to get this straight. You're saved by grace through faith because of the cross, not because you follow the rules. The rules were good. The rules serve a purpose. The Ten Commandments are a beautiful thing, but they've served their purpose so that you would understand that you can't keep them. You can't do it. You can't, you can't, you can't, but Jesus can and Jesus did. And when you just put all of that weight of your eternity on Him, He's the only one that can bear that burden. And He has. And to think otherwise, you just mock the Son of God. You're a mocker. That's the first group. Moving right along. The second group Jesus addresses here are now the talkers. In verse 60, he says, Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Now, see, we're not talking about the Jews anymore. You know, he dealt with them. These are his own disciples. not just the 12, but the larger group that follow him around. When they heard this, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does that bother you?" You know, they didn't understand. See, the talkers, you know, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. The thing is about talkers, they limit God with their expectations. If God does what they expect, then they're good to go. But as soon as things go differently, what? Eat the flesh, drink the blood. You know, I'm not so into that. And Jesus, you know, knew that his disciples complained about this. Does this offend you? And offend is an interesting word. I don't think English really communicates it. What I usually understand offend to mean isn't what he's saying here. It's the word scandalizo. It might sound a little familiar. It has our root, our English word scandal comes from this word. The New American Standard is a little clear. It says cause to stumble. What he could have said was, does this trip you up? You know, it's not offend, like I'm offended, I'm insulted. It's not that kind of a thing. Does this trip you up? Thayer's lexicon defines scandalizo as to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. Does this make you want to walk away from me? Does this make you stop trusting me and want to desert me? See, talkers are those who hold back. They refuse to offer everything they have. They're waiting for one more miracle or one more promise or one more something before they really make that full commitment. They talk the talk, but they don't really walk the walk because God doesn't always do what they expect. And because of that, they also lack obedience, all of which reveals a lack of genuine faith. They're along for the ride until it gets hard. You know, then they bail out because they were never really that committed in the first place. This is like the soil that grows up among the weeds and the cares and concerns of life choke it out and it dies. Just along for the ride. You know, becoming a disciple is easy. But being a disciple is really, really hard. It goes against the grain of everything our flesh tells us. Now, it's hard to get going. You know, this is something a lot of people struggle with, to make that initial decision to trust Jesus for eternity. You know, I mean, it's hard enough to reach that point, but once you reach it, it's like you've, you know, it's like going over a speed bump. You, boom, you're down the other side, and okay, I'm ready to roll now. But then keeping that relationship alive from your end, man, there's just things, life competes. You know, life in the world competes for your attention and your affection and your devotion and your commitment, and there are so many other things you could be doing. And maybe in the flesh, you know, that you'd rather be doing because this other thing is kind of new and you're not really sure what the rewards are. There's a certain appeal to following God, but I've never really followed him, so I can't say for certain what it's going to be like. But there's something inside of me that's kind of going, yes, yes, do that, follow him. It's just hard to get that going. You know, a disciple, again, the Greek word is mathetes. You may have heard of that before. It means one who learns by putting what they hear into practice. And that ties in really well to verse 60 because it says, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, understand. They heard that, you know. They're the hearers, but they aren't the doers. The discipleship of these talkers was being tested by Jesus. In other words, it's the first flush. Here's what you really signed up for. I can imagine, you know, seeing Brandon down here. Great to have you home. Great to see you. I knew you'd do well. We all did, and we prayed for you, and we're glad you're good and all that. But I'll just bet he could tell you that there's a few guys during those first few days of basic who kind of freaked out and said, this isn't what I expected. I didn't sign up for this, right? I didn't sign up to have some grisly sergeant down my throat and on my case 24/7. You know, and I didn't expect to stay up all night doing fire watch. I didn't expect to do 2 zillion push-ups just when somebody else thought it was a good idea. And that's kind of the deal here. These guys are going, oh, this is fun, man. Come on, you get free lunch, free breakfast every day. It's like a continental breakfast in the motel, you know, a couple of rolls and a glass of juice, and it's a great deal. So take our motel, you get continental breakfast, and then you get there, and they realize, well, wait a minute, eat the what? Eat the flesh, drink the blood? No, I don't think so. And so there's these guys who talk the talk. They tend to back away, you know, real quick. They don't get what they want, when they want it, the way they want it. So you got to remember that God's remedy for a hungry heart is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith. You know, it's the bread that came from heaven. You can't satisfy your spiritual hunger by feeding the desires of the flesh. Now, maybe you've learned that the hard way like me, or maybe you're still working on that, but you can't feed the desires of the flesh expecting to satisfy the hunger of the Spirit. It's that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:8, "The one who sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from this Spirit will reap eternal life." See, the talkers aren't true believers, they're make-believers. Verse 64, moving right along. "But there are some of you," talking to his disciples now, that larger group of followers, "some of you who don't believe." For he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Isn't it amazing that even as he anticipates his own death here, he knew which of his disciples would betray him. And at the same time, he was continued in complete submission to the will of the Father, totally committed to the plan of salvation that would make it possible for us to put on the righteousness of God. What we're seeing here is love in action. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't, and he pointed out, you know, you can't come to me if the Father doesn't draw you. Again, this is part of the first flush. The talkers aren't true believers, and the talkers don't last. Verse 66, Simon Peter said, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Yeah, this is too much. This is too heavy. This is too deep. Push-ups? I don't want to be in the army anymore. I'm out of here. Fortunately, in this case, they could just walk. You know, they are not true believers. They don't last. You know, they always turn their back to, and they turn to their own ways. They turn their back to their old philosophies, trying to figure out, you know, what can't be figured out, and turn back to the law, trying to earn what can't be earned. That's just the way it works. Okay, let's wrap this up. The mockers don't believe because they think they're too smart. They grumble at the simplicity of the gospel. The talkers turn back because they think it's too hard. They stumble on the simplicity of the gospel. But after the grumblers and the stumblers come, lastly, the humblers. You know, not mockers, not talkers. These are now the walkers. That's the third group he talks to in the last couple of verses. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? You know, is this too hard for you?" But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else are we going to go? You know, once in a while you have one of those, it's funny, in business they call it a come to Jesus meeting, only you have it with Jesus. A come to Jesus meeting, you know, with the real Jesus. And you're thinking, this is too hard, or I don't get this, or I don't like that, and I don't want to be a part of this other thing, and I'm, you know, I've got them pulling on me here and pulling on me there. But you get that point where you go, well, where else am I going to go? What am I going to do? You know, become a Hare Krishna? Where else am I going to go? What, you know, you have the words, as he says here, of eternal life. Also, verse 69, "We have come to believe and know," again, that experiential knowledge, gnosko, "that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you got to understand that the walkers here, They aren't necessarily smarter than the mockers. They aren't necessarily tougher than the talkers. They just know that there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere left to turn. You know, it's as you reach out and you grab that life ring, you know, that they throw to you, you realize that in that sink or swim of eternity, you can't even float. God then, you know, reels us in. That's the first part of verse 70. Did I not choose you? So we cling to our only hope as our life depends on Jesus, as he becomes our food, our bread. We ingest him. We're nourished by him, and he gives us life. Now, here's the bottom line. To live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God is a miserable experience. You can't enjoy either one. What's that old thing? He's so heavenly minded, he's of no worldly good. But that works the other way too. He's so worldly minded, there's no heavenly good. You can't straddle the fence. It's like that train story. You got one foot on the platform and one foot on the train, but the train begins to pull away and you're getting split in two, and pretty soon you got to make a choice. You know, that train's going to leave, and you know there's going to come a time when each of us are forced to decide. Well, look at it this way. Jesus gave his life to buy your ticket. Are you then going to step off the train? You know, will you get on or will you get off? Will you get right or will you get left? The Lord's done everything except make the decision for you. He leaves that up to you because he loves you. For some of us, it's time for the first flush. It's time to get serious about our commitment to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, our commitment to Jesus, our commitment to the cross. Where else are you going to go? You know, to whom else shall you go? So there's the question. Are you a mocker? Are you a talker? Or are you a real walker? Amen?